So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. And again, it's the Gospel of John, chapter 17. And we'll begin at verse 17. John 17, 17 to 26. That is the end of the chapter. John 17, 17 to 26. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sakes sanctify I myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. I pray not for those alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, O Father, art in me, and I in thee, even that they may be also one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory that thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they which thou hast given me be with me even where I am, that they may behold that my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world also hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray, as we look at this text, to glean that is important for us this morning. Bless us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. Abraham Lincoln called for a war upon seceding states in order to save the Union. And by the Union, he meant an amalgamation of discordant former colonies. They were amalgamated under a banner of a federal constitution in 1789, and then ultimately united through conquest in 1865. Each year, Americans celebrate the Declaration of Independence from July 4th, 1776. You know, that's Independence Day, or that's we call it the 4th of July, seemingly oblivious to the loss of independence that's traceable to July 4th, 1863. And so American independence was born July 4th, 1776, and it died July 4th, 1863. And by July 4th, 1863, I mean the two catastrophes. That was the day Lee began his retreat from Gettysburg, and that was the day Vicksburg fell to the Northern armies. And you can say, rest in peace, R.I.P., American liberty, July 4th, 1863. But now there are points of distinction that need to be made here in order to press this, in order to understand this properly. The word union refers to the state of being united or joined, union. As to political union, that says nothing about how the joining was accomplished. You can have political union and you don't know how the union was achieved. It might in fact be achieved at the point of a sword, in which case the conquered are joined to their conquerors politically. But then at this point, union's not voluntary and man ceases to be free. You understand that? If the union you have is created at the point of a sword and you are conquered and then united, well, you're not free anymore, although you have union, you see. But you no longer have a free government. And what you have then are the granting of political rights. Political rights are granted to you. And because it's a grant, It amounts to a concession on the part of the conquerors. But what you've lost is your ability to choose the government that you will be under. You are a conquered people. And that's the significance of the War of Northern Aggression, fought by a tyrant in order to achieve union, but it's a union of a conqueror who grants then to those conquered political rights. And that refers not merely to the South, but as we saw, you can be a legislator in the state of Virginia and still be under one of the most miserable despotisms ever to come forth in modern times, as Francis Key Howard told us. Well, another kind of union is the biblical one, which flows from a prior unity in the person. And this is, let's turn to Amos 3:3. I mean, this is Amos, it's a rhetorical question, but it sort of echoes through my mind when I think of these things. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's a rhetorical question that God is using, but it answers to the reality of the situation. The answer is no. You can't walk together unless you're in agreement. That is, so long as it's a walk, a voluntary association between men, if you're going to be associated with this other man, you have to agree with the other man. So the picture is a stroll, you know, on the pathway, perhaps, in the garden in the evening. And two men are walking together and they're talking. Well, can they maintain that relationship? Can they walk together except they be agreed? And again, the answer is no, because the unity in this case is a voluntary one, because the union is a voluntary one. It involves unity and not tyranny. So as long as the walk is a voluntary association, unity is basic to it. And this is as true in the political sense, so long as liberty is to prevail. You can achieve political union by conquest. But if you achieve political union by conquest, the society cannot be unified. At root, there's always disagreement. There's always strife and bickering. There are always discordant systems. And this is the strife and bickering that ultimately leads to a new revolution. That's the fruit of conquest. Now, of course, you can strive against it. You can create a whole government school system, and you can create political correctness, and you can try to change this somehow. As you've got a discordant society when you achieve union at the point of the sword. Well, we're turning again this morning to our Lord's high priestly prayer, because Christ touches upon this issue of unity as he makes petition to the Father. And again, look at verses 20 to 21 here in John 17. The petition in 20 to 21, I pray that they all may be one. So if you take out the prepositional phrase here, I pray not for those, okay, I pray not for those, but for them which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. So I pray that they all may be one. That's the request, the petition Christ makes to the Father. And then verse 22, the gifting that Christ talks about, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Again, what's the gifting? What's the purpose of the gifting? That they may be one as we are one. So the request of Christ is that the disciples that believe through the testimony of the apostles might be one. And the gifting that Christ gives is for the purpose of achieving that oneness. And so it's clearly a goal that believers might be in union one with another. And then, of course, the question is unity. How does unity enter into this? Well, I thought, rather than me explain it, let me just get a standard comment. You know, I don't want you to think that I'm partisan in this thing. So let me just get a standard commentary. Matthew Henry, let's listen to Matthew Henry and have him express what this text is about. He says, what is intended in this prayer? That they may all be one. The same was said before in verse 11. That they may be one as we are. And again in verse 22. The heart of Christ was much upon this. Some think that the oneness prayed for in verse 11 has special reference to the disciples as ministers and apostles, that they might be one in their testimony to Christ, and that the harmony of the evangelists and concurrence of the first preachers of the gospel are owing to this prayer. In other words, that the Father has answered it, okay? Let them not only be of one heart, but of one mouth, speaking the same thing. The unity of the gospel ministers is both the beauty and strength of the gospel interest. But it is certain that the oneness prayed for in verse 21 respects all believers. Okay, so if you can apply the oneness in verse 11 to the testimony that's in the Christian church, one in terms of its testimony, certainly verse 21 applies to the believers. Back to Matthew Henry. It is the prayer of Christ for all that are His, that we may be sure. It is an answered prayer that they may all be one, one in us, verse 21, as we are one, verse 22, made perfect in one, verse 23. It includes three things, that they may all be incorporated in one body. Father, look upon them all as one and ratify that great charter by which they are embodied as one church. Though they live in distant places from one end of heaven to the other and in several ages from the beginning to the close of time, and so cannot have any personal acquaintance or correspondence with each other, yet let them be united in me, their common head. As Christ died, so he prayed to gather them all in one, that they might be animated by one spirit. This is plainly implied in this, that they might be one in us. Union with the Father and Son is obtained and kept up by the Holy Ghost, that he is joined. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 6:17. Let them all be stamped with the same image and superscription, love and charity, all of one heart, that they all may be one. In judgment and sentiment, not in every little thing. This is neither possible nor needful, but in the great things of God and in them, by virtue of this prayer, they are all agreed that God's favor is better than life, that sin is the worst of evils, Christ the best of friends, that there is another life after this and the like. Okay, then in disposition and inclination, all that are sanctified have the same divine nature and image. They have all a new heart, and it is one heart. They are all one in their designs and aims. Every true Christian, as far as he is so, eyes the glory of the Lord as the highest end and the glory of heaven as his chief good. They are all one in their desires and prayers, though they differ in words and manner of expression, yet having received the same spirit of adoption and observing the same rule, they pray for the same things in effect. And lastly, all one in love and affection. Every true Christian has that in him which inclines him to love all true Christians as such. That which Christ here prays for is that communion of saints which we profess to believe, the fellowship which all believers have with God, and their intimate union with all saints in heaven and earth. Quoting 1 John 1:3. But this prayer of Christ will not have its complete answer till all saints come to heaven, for then, and not till then, they shall be perfect in one. Well, the point then is, that's Matthew Henry's commentary on the text, and with respect to this idea of let them be one as I am one with you. It's clearly the goal here that believers might be in union. And that is, as he says, incorporated into one body. Okay, and you remember Jesus taught this in various ways. But he was telling the Jews, other sheep have I that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. So he's using different folds of sheep to illustrate the oneness that he's talking about. There ultimately is conceptualized one church of the Lord Jesus Christ, composed of men from both testaments, from Abel, you know, all the way through the end of human history. And that church will be brought together and composed, unified as one body with Christ as their head. And that ultimately is God's purpose. So all of the saints through all history are incorporated into one body. And again, that's what Matthew Henry is expressing in the first place. But now, secondly, the union contemplated. Again, we're saying they're going to be incorporated into one body. They're going to be brought into union. The union that's contemplated has unity as its basis. The oneness that we're talking about is first in judgment and sentiment. And I'm using his words, in disposition and inclination. They all have the same goal, the glory of God. And their desires and prayers are for that glory and for the establishing of the kingdom of God. And the only unity that's available to man is on those bases, that is, in the truth of God's word. The union, you can talk about union in the terms of conquest and subjugation, in the terms of despotism. A despot can rule the earth and forcefully bring men into union, but he can never produce unity. It remains a union of discordant elements. Unity, on the other hand, is available to man only upon the truth of God's word. It lies in a common faith and a common obedience to the commandments of God. The common faith is in the truth of Scripture and its veracity, in the doctrines of Scripture, in the contents of what it reveals. Man must embrace the truth in order to be capable of unity. And then there has to be a common practice, rooted in the law of God as it applies to man. In other words, we have to be able to agree upon what is true action, what is legitimate action, what is righteousness. We have to be able to agree on these things in order to have unity. So the Word of God, the truth of God, both in terms of its doctrine and its practice, in terms of the revelation it makes about God and the revelation it makes about man, and the duty it holds man to in the way he lives his life, that is the only basis then of unity. You can have union by conquest, but you can never have unity without the truth. And the question is, well, what kind of a civil polity are you going to attempt to construct? If you try to construct a civil polity with discordant commitments, you have a self-defeating proposition. The only way to hold it together is by force. And if you've got to hold the thing together by force, there can be no true liberty. All the talk of liberty and free government is mere hogwash in that situation. And so we can wave little flags on July 4th. I try to fast on July 4th now. I try to weep on July 4th now. I think about Vicksburg, and I think about Lee, and I think about Jackson died at Chancellorsville, and if he had only been there, and I think, I wish I was there. That's where I wanted to fight these people. Well, I wasn't born then. I can't do it. I have to fight them now. You see? So, again, if you are holding it together by force, if you have no biblical unity at the root of the thing, you don't have freedom, no matter how many little flaggies you wave and jump up and down with your fireworks on July 4th. It's a common faith and a common commitment to the law of God in society that is the only potential for liberty. It is the only potential for unity, and it is the only potential for liberty. And that is what was defeated by independency at Pride's Purge. The goal of reforming the confession of the English church was abandoned. The principle of every man doing what is right in his own eyes was established. The act of toleration and the statute for religious freedom sealed our fate. And thus was force of arms or war implicit in what the independents established. And don't forget, they purged Parliament at the force of a sword, at the point of a sword. They purged Parliament with a sword. Don't you think that leads to bloodshed in the establishment of union? Of course. He that lives by the sword dies by the sword. You see? Well, it was force of arms, implicit then in what the independents established. But remember, England reverted to the 39 Articles as their national confession. The United States Constitution, established in 1789, dictated the basis of union. And listen to Article 4, Section 4. And so when you look at the United States, let me explain this some. When you look at the United States Constitution, you say, okay, well, are they establishing union or is there unity and union? Is it mere union or is there some basis for union that underlies it in a commonness, in a unity, a Christian unity that is there to undergird the thing? And of course, Article 4, Section 4 reads, "The United States shall guarantee to every state in this union a republican form of government, and shall protect each of them from invasion and on application of the legislature or the executive when the legislature cannot be convened against domestic violence." So the only thing that is the basis of these states coming together is a republican form of government. We were there united in terms of mere forms without any fundamental unity. Now that ought to remind us of 2 Timothy 3:5, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You got a form of godliness. You got a republican form. Okay, so what? There's no basis for unity. There's no basis for union in unity that undergirds the society. So again, it's a union established without any biblical basis in unity. It must end in despotism or division. And again, when these discordant communities come together in a federal union and they begin to walk together and you hold one law and I hold another law, well, that's offensive. Or you interpret the Constitution in terms of implied powers, and I interpret it in terms of express powers, that's offensive. You see, there is no unity that undergirds the union itself, and that becomes apparent as we walk together down the road. Well, that's the situation we have, because theologically, it's a heresy. Theologically, this is a unity heresy. We're going to have union without unity, without true biblical unity. It doesn't work. So the union, the 1789 Constitution, was established without any biblical basis in a fundamental unity to undergird it. It must end in despotism. Or, on the other hand, we have to peacefully agree to divide. Well, that didn't happen. The Lincolnites' war to save the Union was the logical development of that error. And now for 150 years, the deadly results have been the outworking of this thing. Don't ever forget this was achieved by conquest and force. Despite the claims, it is not a free government. Despite the claims, they fought to overthrow the Declaration of Independence, that whenever a form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. That's what we're fighting against. We are fighting against voluntary association, the rights of states to secede from a union they initially consented to. We're fighting to crush that. We will have union, and it will be at the point of a sword, a forced union. That's the situation. Now, in the modern world, we have this idea of a free, pluralistic, secular civil state. And that is a resulting dream or fantasy. It denies the necessity that it's there in our text of God-giving oneness that Jesus is requesting. It's saying, look, we can have a free government. And that free government can be pluralistic. We can have all these discordant elements. Anybody can believe anything they want. And it's non-religious. And it will be free. No, it won't. We can't have that. There's no such thing. Because you're denying what Jesus is requesting in the unity that undergirds the union of his church. And of course, fallen man is a sucker for this program. But think about our society. Think about the numerous radical commitments of men and how they testify that this society will be at odds at each other's throats the entire time. On the religious scene, I mean, you have New Age spiritualism. You have the Kabbalah. You have Satanism. Or you have political correctness in the liberal churches. You have a people that says that, well, I can believe anything that I want to believe. I can define myself. And along comes Islam, you know, which is reduction to absurdity on such things. All these discordant things. On the political front, you have communism and fascism as opposite branches of the neo-mercantilism of our world. And we thought we fought a revolutionary war to get rid of British mercantilism. We have our own mercantilism now. How does that work? And the communists and the fascists are in control of the thing. You know, when I think about how the society is discordant, how it has no basis for union, that the union was forced and created by conquest, you know, and I look around our world, that certainly explains the world in which I live. And I offer you deconstruction as the ultimate manifestation of this. And I'm not sure how familiar you are with the term, but deconstruction is, and this is from the Wikipedia article, is a critical outlook concerned with the relationship between text and meaning. Okay, begins in literary circles. You know, What does a document mean when you read it? Now, you can apply this to all kinds of things, like the Bible. There's a whole deconstructionist mindset with respect to Scripture. But deconstruction works just as well for trying to discern the meaning of Alice in Wonderland or the Cat in the Hat as it does for the Constitution of the United States. We're dealing with what words mean, what a text means when it says a thing. Okay? So it's concerned, deconstruction is concerned with this. It's a critical outlook. It questions what a text means. You know, the relationship between text and meaning. Jacques Derrida's 1967 work of grammatology introduced the majority of ideas influential within deconstruction. According to Derrida, language is a system of signs and words only having meaning because of the contrast between these signs. As Rorty contends, words have meaning only because of contrast effects with other words. No word can acquire meaning in the way in which philosophers from Aristotle to Bertrand Russell have hoped it might, by being the unmediated expression of something non-linguistic, an emotion, a sense datum, a physical object or idea, a platonic form. As a consequence, meaning is never present, but is rather deferred to other signs. Okay, well, let me try to explain that, you know, in a simple way. The words of the text don't have meanings that are fixed. They change because the signs to which they refer change, which means a text can turn ultimately into the opposite of itself. Ultimately, it can mean the opposite. Or another word, way to say this is, we have a living constitution. It can become the opposite of itself, or it can change in meaning because there is no meaning in the text. The meaning is a projection of my persona, my understanding, my history, my self-definition. So I am the central figure in deconstruction. And I project myself by understanding that in the way I choose to understand this. Ultimate autonomy. And that's how discordant modern civil state is without a biblical unity that undergirds it. So we can ask the question from the Scripture, can a secular government ever produce civil liberty? Let's look at Mark 10 and verse 42. Consult the Scripture on that particular point. Mark 10 and verse 42. But Jesus called them unto him and said to them, ye know that they which are princes among the Gentiles have dominion over them, and they that be great among them exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant. Now here is Jesus characterizing what Gentile government is like. And Gentile government is tyranny. Don't expect anything else. A secular state will be a tyrannical state. So says Jesus. You know what it's like. You know how the Gentiles are. It takes a Christian to be something different. It takes a Christian political state, a Christian settlement of these issues to produce true unity, and thus liberty. Okay, next is John 8, verses 31 to 36. Then said Jesus to the Jews which believed in him, if ye continue in my word, ye verily are my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never bond to any man. Why sayest thou then, Ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If that son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now here we have political societies seeking liberty without the son. And Jesus says, it's the son and the truth that the son brings to you that is liberating. You can't have liberty without the Son of God. You can't be free as men without the liberty that is in Christ alone. Christ must make you free. And that is a spiritual truth and that is a civil truth. It's a truth for every circumstance of men's lives. And so the idea that there can be free government without Christ is preposterous. The idea that there can be a secular government that's free is preposterous. No such thing ever has existed in the history of the world. And it never will exist in the history of the world. Howbeit, they promised them liberty. Okay? Now, pluralism is the attempt of pagan governments. Look at Daniel 2 and verse 43. And here's a picture of this Roman Empire. Okay, and I guess I'll start at verse 41. Daniel has seen this, or the king has seen this vision that Daniel is interpreting for him. And the vision is this great statue, and it's these four great empires, the last of which is the Roman Empire. And so at verse 41, and whereas thou saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, as thou sawest the iron mixed with the clay and earth. And as the toes and feet were part of iron and part of clay, so shall the kingdom be, partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with the clay and earth, And get this characterization of this pagan attempt at mingling. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not join one with another, as iron cannot be mixed with clay. That's the secularizing of pagan governments. In other words, what you have is discordant elements, iron and clay. And you're bringing them together in political union, and they can never cleave together. That's how the quest of this thing is portrayed in Scripture. And so in 2 Peter 2, verse 19, promising unto them liberty, and are themselves the servants of corruption. For of whomsoever a man is overcome, even unto the same is he in bondage. See, it always comes with the promise of liberty. Oh, this is going to be wonderful. This is, you know, we're going to have power and great authority, and it's going to be a wonderful free government. No, you have iron and clay mixed together. You have the tension, the strife, the destruction in society. The only way to hold it together is with the promise of liberty. By the servants of sin. You'll hold it together at the point of a sword with tyranny. This is an endless recurring cycle of pagan promise and God's judgment on the thing. And this is the U.S. posture and destiny apart from a true turning to God in repentance and faith. And so once more, we can express this in terms of our text, that an underlying unity, the truth of God's word, is necessary to free governments. That forgetting all the promises and all the claims that men make, you can never have liberty in a civil state. You can never have liberty on the external sphere, in the external sphere, without being liberated internally through the truth of God's Word and the work of God's Spirit in the Son, Jesus Christ. So without a Christian profession, without true Christian graces given by God, and having that on a level of the aggregate of the society, you're not going to have a free society. You're going to have iron and clay. You're going to have discordant elements at war with each other, and you're going to hold it together at the point of a sword. That is our inheritance in the federal Constitution. That is our inheritance in independency, in pride's purge. That is our inheritance in the act of toleration and the statute for religious freedom. And that's what we're experiencing. That's what we're fighting against in our world as Christians. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this and the application of your word to these questions. And make us wise and ready to receive the truth as it is in Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.